Morning again, everyone. It's always nice to be the first speaker after the Labor Day meeting. No pressure after all of those talks. And really, I hate to make those evangelists look bad, but it's a joke. I'll do the best I can. So a few weeks ago, I made an announcement about Wednesday night speakers. Reminder that they could give a talk, or also they could teach a class as well. Wednesday night used to be Bible study, so they have both options. We had heard that some of the speakers like to have a topic that they can use, one that's assigned to them. So we said we would set up this schedule of parables. We thought we'd decide on parables. Sometime back, we had kings that people could talk about where you could sign up, and I think we had Bible characters you could sign up for. So we'll be putting together, if I can get myself around to doing it, hopefully by Wednesday, putting together a list of parables and put it on the backboard, and then people can sign up for a parable, and you can give a talk on that parable, or you can teach a class on it, however you wish. Might be just some help for those speakers on Wednesday night. So, in the interest of good leadership principles, I'm going to lead by example, so I will be speaking on parables this morning. Okay, so the term parable comes to us from Anglo-French, from the late Latin word parabola, which in turn comes from the Greek word parabole. So Strong's defines parable as a similitude, a fictitious narrative of common life conveying a moral. It's a comparison, a figure, or a proverb. And comparison may be the most accurate and familiar to us. We have a proverb, tells a story, it's a comparison to something else. So the Latin word parabola, that may sound familiar to you if you remember your geometry, which I do not because I never took it. The mathematical parabola refers to a kind of comparison between a fixed point and a straight line resulting in a parabolic curve. I don't know that for a fact. I just copied it from a website. So if it's not true, I'm sorry. All right. So what is a parable? Let's define a parable. Well, there are many different definitions we have out there. Our standard folksy definition here in the church is that it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's what we teach our children. But there are other more descriptive definitions. Some are, it's a lifestyle story used to communicate divine truths in a dynamic way. I also found a short and simple story that teaches a religious or moral lesson. And then a little more abstractly, a teaching method using the familiar to illustrate unfamiliar concepts. So parables were a way of teaching moral principles in an allegoric story that people could understand and relate to in that time period, even if they didn't know what allegoric means. So our understanding of parables is basically colored by what we find in the New Testament. Jesus used them as one of his teaching tools. And it's not because he liked to speak in parables, but for several reasons. One of them is that the Jews would have been familiar with parables, as there are some in the Old Testament, although they are generally a little more cryptic in nature. Sometimes it's much easier to understand a concept when it's explained in a parable. Sometimes it's not, as the apostles found out, and they kept asking him to explain those parables to them. But also, one of the most compelling ones, it was to fulfill prophecy. In Matthew 13, after Jesus had just recited the parable of the sower and the soils, it says, "All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world." That's kind of a shortened version of what we find in Psalm 78. "Give ear, O my people, to my law, incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable, I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children. Tell unto the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done." So, there's prophesying that they will be taught in parables, and so Jesus comes and he fulfills that prophecy as he did many, many others. There's one more reason why Jesus spoke in parables. Back in Matthew 13:10, the disciples are asking him. It says, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. Again, prophecy fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So, Jesus is quoted in Isaiah 6:9, where it says, and he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the hearts of these people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. So one of the reasons why Jesus taught in parables was not simply to explain spiritual truth. It was not to explain spiritual truths to the crowd, but to keep spiritual truths from them, from the unbelieving. You say, well, why would Jesus want to purposely veil the truth from unbelievers? Well, if you look in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, it says, and for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Whenever spiritual truth is taught, whether plainly or in parables, the acceptance of that truth will result in understanding and growth, while rejecting the truth will result in confusion and hardness of heart. It's God's will that those who do not first respond in faith will never understand the secrets of the kingdom of God. You can't have proofs. You have to come to him in faith and believe. And so that's why he taught in parables. Jesus' teaching in parables enabled his followers to grasp the secrets of the kingdom of heaven more easily. However, it hid the secrets of the kingdom from those who would not commit themselves to his lordship through faith. So if you followed him in faith, parables would be for your understanding. If you did not, they would be veiled from you and you would not understand what he was saying. But because you were not approaching him in faith, and your unbelief would have not allowed you to anyway. So let's look at the New Testament a little bit. Parables can be very short and direct, such as you are the salt of the earth from Matthew 5:13, or do not cast your pearls before swine from Matthew 7:6. Parables can also represent a picture within a story, so to speak. It's called a simple parable, and examples of the lost sheep and the lost coin in Luke 15. Another type is the narrative parable, and we have several of those. This is a more complex story with one or more scenes. We have the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. This is an example of that. But through the parables from Christ, we learn the importance of accountability for our thoughts, our actions, and our motives. One of the main reasons why he's teaching that. We are accountable for the things we say and the way we do and what we feel. I have this quote here from something called Baker's Evangelical Dictionary. The application of parables can be seen as metaphors. So this is what Baker says. Jesus' narrative parables are probably best understood as extended metaphors. The story is a window through which a larger reality is depicted. Understanding the message of a parable is more than just identifying its point, though many parables do have a focal point that is reinforced by the parable as a whole. It is crucial to both understand the story as it would have been understood by Jesus' original hearers, and to understand the wider reality about what which it gives insight to us today. Typically, the reality described is some aspect of the kingdom of God, the reign of God in people's hearts, or the realm of God's sovereignty. In order to let the parable have its full impact, we need to see spiritual truth in a new way through the parable story. Okay, a whole bunch of stuff. Basically, it says there's more than just a point. There's some wider reality of understanding the kingdom of God or Jesus's or God's reign and how it affects us in our lives today, and not just the way it affected them back then, although we need to understand that as well. That's my paraphrasing of what he wrote. So how many different parables are there in the New Testament? Well, it all depends on who you ask. I was doing a search out there on the web, and I found several different numbers. Some of them say there's over 30, there's 35, 38, 39, between 35 and 40, exactly 40, 43, 46, 55, and 70. So that's quite a difference between 35 and 70, twice as much. I guess the difference could be on how you're counting. Are you counting each unique parable, or are you counting every time it's referenced? So the same parable in three different Gospels would be counted three times. But I guess it's not really important. Important is the parables themselves. Sometimes you could ask the question, what's the difference between a parable, a fable, and a fairy tale? Some unbeliever may bring that question up to you. And you might be surprised to hear me say, well, there's not very much, really. Not much perhaps in content or presentation, but a huge difference in impact and in the application. So fables and fairy tales are mainly used to teach children, although I like a good fairy tale myself now and then. When they're designed for adults, they're called fantasy or science fiction. Fables usually feature animals, inanimate objects, or sometimes nature as the good guys. Fairy tales usually involve elements of magic and make-believe critters of some sort. Both may or may not have a moral lesson involved. The uniqueness of parables is the spiritual truths that are portrayed in them. There's always a moral lesson, and a spiritual truth is revealed if you dig down into it and listen and try to understand what's being presented. That's just a little bit about the New Testament, but what I want to talk about is the Old Testament. We don't usually think in terms of Old Testaments in the parables in the Old Testament, but like in the New Testament, people disagree on how many, exactly what they are, but I won't go into that too much. One I know you're very familiar with, and that everyone agrees is a parable, is in 2 Samuel 12. Should I give you one sentence and you'll understand which one this is. You are the man. Very famous one. King David has done a despicable thing with Bathsheba, and then committed sin after sin trying to cover it up. Nathan used a parable about a rich man with many sheep who took away the one and only ewe lamb from some poor man to use as a feast for a traveler who was visiting. David, of course, was simply outraged at this and wanted to kill the man, but not after he had restored fourfold to the poor man, because that was the law. You steal something, you restore it fourfold. But then Nathan cried, "You are the man." It was a very powerful message conveyed in a very simple parable. I always wonder what David's reaction would be if Nathan had just confronted him right up out front and, you know, said, "This is wrong, you're doing evil here." David knows that. I wonder if he would make excuses. I think one of the evangelists was talking about the same thing this past weekend, about would David have made excuses, or he didn't make any excuses, he just accepted the responsibility. So I imagine David would have taken accountability for it, but the impression on David and on us today would have been much less. I think the most interesting point of this whole story, for me at least, is the construction of the parable itself. What was David's sin or sins? First there was adultery, and then lying, and then murder. But we don't find any of those things in the parable itself, which is interesting. Because sin, the parable is supposed to reveal the spiritual truth, but yet none of those elements of sin were in that parable. It's all about a man so richly blessed by the Lord, and yet he takes away the only thing this poor man is blessed with. That is what has David so outraged. The lack of appreciation and thanksgiving of the rich man for all the blessings from God, and he has to take from this poor man. then to find out that he's the man. Not accused of adultery and murder per se, but disrespect to his God by not appreciating the blessings he had. He had all of these wives and concubines, women, but yet he has to take somebody else's because he wanted that. His lust got the better of him. He didn't appreciate the blessings from God that he had. That's the way Nathan presented the parable to him. And thus his sin was revealed. His further sins were revealed because of that. God is angry with... Sorry, lost my place. All right. 2 Samuel 12:7, just to read a bit. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's houses, your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" So God is outraged that David did not appreciate everything that he had done for him. I think we need to keep that in mind when we think about some of our sins, but beyond those sins, what have we done? What have we done to God? Disrespected God for what? He has given us so much, and yet we still want more. There's discontent in our lives because we want more and more and more. Okay, so now I have to make a little aside here. Whenever I think of this story, this parable, I have this comparison that I make in my head. Okay? On one side, I have Nathan crying, "You are the man." He's guilty of this sin. On the other side, Pilate declares in John 19:5, "Behold the man." One guilty, one innocent. One crushed by sorrow for his own sin, the other crushed by sorrow for the sins of the world. One pays the price for himself with the death of another. One pays the price of others with his own death. This comparison always strikes me when I hear about either of those stories. So that's just the wanderings of an idle mind. So another event in the Old Testament that we all agree is a parable, we find in Ezekiel 17, the parable of the eagle and the vine. The eagles and the vine. The reason everyone agrees it's a parable is because God tells us it's a parable. So Ezekiel was a priest who was among the Jewish captives carried away to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar in 597 after the first siege of Jerusalem. Starting around chapter 4, the Lord instructs Ezekiel to use symbols and parables to represent the wickedness of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem. Ezekiel prophesies of the Lord's judgment on Jerusalem and explains why famine and desolation war and pestilence will sweep the land of Israel. So starting in Ezekiel 17, it says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel." Pose a riddle. So in the New Testament, the Pharisees and even the apostles felt that Jesus was speaking in riddles a lot of the times when he was doing some of his parables. So it's interesting that he says, "Pose a riddle, speak a parable. And say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers and of various colors, came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch. He cropped off his topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants. Then he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field. He placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it. So it became a vine, brought forth branches, and put forth shoots. But there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and stretched its branches toward him from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It will wither in the garden terrace where it grows." Interesting parable. We have an eagle comes, breaks off a branch from this tree, takes it away. Its vines are planted, grows up. It's bent toward the eagle, which means it kind of worships that eagle. But then another eagle comes along, and so that vine then goes toward that eagle. The Lord says, will not the vine be destroyed for going toward the other eagle? So, luckily, in many cases, God gives us the answer to the riddle here. So if you continue on, it says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took his king and princes and led them with him to Babylon. He took the king's offspring, made a covenant with him, and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant it might stand. But he rebelled against him by sending him his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? As I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant he broke, with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die. Nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war, when they heap up a siege mount and build a wall to cut off many persons. Since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. So with that, I can restate that in regular terms. If the children of Israel would fall into the hands of the Babylonians, in this case, due to their disobedience and their idolatry, the first eagle represents King Nebuchadnezzar. He comes, the twig on the top is the king of Judah, and the, by extension, the nobility of Israel. He takes him, carries him off, and puts him in the land of merchants, which is Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar makes an oath with their leader, King Zedekiah. He was formerly Mattaniah, the king's uncle. And so he said he would, if they remained submissive to him, they would let them live in the land. It's a good land, and they would prosper. But they did not want to do that, so they turned to Egypt. Egypt is the second eagle. And so they wanted to be out from underneath the overlordship of Nebuchadnezzar. So God poses the question, will it thrive? Obviously, the answer was no. God was displeased about King Zedekiah's plan to break his oath, because ultimately it's God's plan that's happening here. So their alliance in Egypt would not save them, and they'd all eventually be taken into captivity. We know the story there. Such a great story. But that is the fate of those who disobey God. So I want to go through one more little parable here real quick. And I won't read all the thing about it. This was in 1 Kings, of course, Kings. Ahab is king of Israel. Ben-Hadad is the king of Syria. Ben-Hadad has been trying to pick a fight with Ahab, and finally, Ben-Hadad and his 32 vassal kings besiege Samaria. A prophet approaches Ahab and basically says not to worry because he will win the battle. And he does, with God's help, of course. Next spring, both Ahab and Ben-Hadad marshal their forces outside the city of Aphek for the coming battle that God told them would be. They fight, and again, Israel is victorious. Ben-Hadad takes refuge in the city and sends messengers out to Ahab begging for mercy. So Ahab says, Ben-Hadad, he's a king, he's my fellow king, so they make a treaty together. He lets Ahab or Ben-Hadad go back to Damascus while he heads back to Samaria. So the Lord is not pleased with Ahab for letting go an enemy that God has placed in his hands. So that's the restart in 1 Kings 20:35. I will read a little bit of it so we can get the... Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. This is the, kind of a weird one that I remember reading it the first time going, what? What's going on here? And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. And he found another man and said, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king, this is King Ahab, by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Then the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself had decided it. And the prophet hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people." So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. So again, we have this parable he tells, and then it relates to the actual effect of the battle. So we know the ending of this story. Here is Israel carried off in captivity by the Assyrians. Ahab later humbled himself before God, so God said that the destruction of Israel wouldn't happen in his lifetime, but during his son's lifetime. The first and the last parables, the meaning is pretty clear and straightforward. Personal sin will have personal consequences. God will punish disobedience, but one can repent and mitigate that punishment. Not get rid of it, but mitigate it somewhat. The second parable is a little more complex. God always provides, and he gives the interpretation right there in the message. Again, sin has consequences, and whether personal or national sin, those consequences go far beyond your own personal state and affects all of those around you. So that's just a little bit about parables this morning. Appreciate your attention. We're going to offer the gospel invitation now. And this isn't a parable. This is straight talk from Jesus. He says, Mark 16:60, who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. If you're ready to join a large body or have any other need, please come forward as we stand.